This morning, as you can see, we're having kind of a different service. It's the one service that we're doing here, and welcome to Eastgate if you haven't ever been here before. Happy Father's Day if you're a dad, and it's interesting. Like, you notice the dynamic is so different. You say Happy Mother's Day, the place just erupts, and everybody's... Somebody asked a young boy one time, what's the difference between Father's Day and Mother's Day? And he said, it's pretty much the same, except that on Father's Day, you don't have to spend as much. So anyway, we're going to be doing Surf and Grill, and the kids are here with us, and so we understand there's going to be a little bit more noise. I am still going to do a teaching this morning. If your kids get restless, I understand that. Feel free. We've actually got the feed going back there to the coffee house area, so if that is of any help to you, I will try to be concise here this morning. But Father, we just ask you to be with us here as we look at your word. Give us the ability to glean from this what it is that you want to communicate to us. Help us along the way, and we pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so one of the most intriguing Florida man cases that I've ever come across, and you know what I'm talking about, right? It's a Florida thing. But either way, several years back, a 61-year-old man was found unconscious in a Palm Springs hotel. And when they finally were able to wake him up, he didn't know who he was, and he couldn't speak a word of English. All he could speak was Swedish. And so it took a while, and they were trying to investigate and figure out who this guy was. And it turned out that he was a 61-year-old Navy vet from Florida. And he actually wasn't Swedish at all. But he couldn't speak in anything, didn't remember any English, didn't remember his name, knew how to function, knew how to drive a car, knew how to do all these other things. But when they got to his identity, he didn't know who he was. Doctors diagnosed it as transient global amnesia, a fugue state. I'm looking over at doctors just to see if they know if I'm talking right. But either way, usually it's something that's brought on by a traumatic event and it goes away within a couple months. This guy, it never did go away for him, but everybody was working with him to try to help him discover who it was that he was, working with, you know, showing him photos or reminding him of who he was so that he could start getting his life in line with his actual identity. And that's a lot like what Paul is going to try to do for us in the text that we're going to be reading today in our study of Romans, to try to help us remember who we are as Christians and what it is that God's grace means to us. And it's a large part of what the symbol of baptism means that we were looking at from the Surf and Grill last year. That was the last Surf and Grill of the year that we did, and we had so many young people getting involved, and that was really cool. Last week, we finished up chapter 5. If you've got a Bible and you want to follow along, you can go to Romans chapter 6. Paul made some radically strong statements about the grace of God, how grace always outpaces sin, how God's grace hyperabounds if sin is abounding in this world or in our lives, implying that you cannot out-sin the grace of God. Now, I didn't qualify that statement when I made it last week because Paul didn't qualify it right away. But now Paul is going to qualify it, so I will qualify it as well. Paul is going to offer an expected question as a critique of what it is that he said, and then he's going to answer it. So keeping in mind, he's just said all this stuff about God's grace, how amazing it is, how powerful it is, and how it goes beyond our ability to keep pace with it in terms of sin. Just this unilateral grace. So chapter 6 begins with the questions. Well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Well, of course not. Since we've died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Okay, this is the main accusation made against preaching grace the way Paul did. And this is why Paul and all of those after him have had to qualify their words so that there's no misunderstanding. The complaint is saying, you know, saying that you can't out sin God's grace encourages people then to live immoral lives. You know, people are going to think, well, since God's grace covers all of my sins, why should I even care about doing what's right or how it is that I live or being a good person? None of that matters then if God's grace covers it all. And as Paul words it, should we keep sinning, or literally should we remain in sin so it shows off God's awesome grace? And the answer is an incredulous no. That's absurd. You died to sin. How can you live in sin? But then we got to ask the question, well, what does it mean that as Christians we've died to sin? I mean, what is that supposed to mean? Does that mean that Christians no longer sin? You know, as Christians, that's something that's in our ancient history. You know, I hope not, because I'm going to assume that none of us in this room are really Christians then, because we all know what our lives are like. In fact, 1 John 1 warns us that if we get to the place where we think that we're not sinning anymore, well, we're in trouble. We're actually in a danger zone there. So that would be contradictory to the rest of Scripture. So does dying to sin means maybe that Christians no longer enjoy sin? That's not something that we're interested in anymore. And again, if that's true, we're in trouble. Because the whole reason that sin is tempting is because it's tempting. Because it seems enjoyable to us. It may damage us. It may damage others. But we would be lying to say that it wasn't fun while we were pursuing sin. So what does he mean here when he's talking about being dead to sin? Paul's actually using territorial language when he's saying this. He's saying, don't live in sin as though sin is an area, or maybe more precisely a jurisdiction, a sphere of influence, a country where you'd be. Actually, he's talking about family. Paul is writing to ancient Romans who understood things in terms of households and authority. I am of Pompeii. I am loyal to Pompey Magnus. Gaius Pompey Magnus. So, Pompey is dead, so you now have to come into the house of Julia and throw your alliances over with Julius Caesar. In other words, change your family alliance if you want to continue to live. That's how they understood things then. That's how the governing families of ancient Rome functioned for a millennia. But that's the language that Paul is using as a qualifier here. And he's trying to put it together in families. Last chapter, he just talked about Adam. So he's saying, you know, there's the Adam family. Not the Adams family. Adam as a symbol, the progenitor of human resistance to God's will, humanity's rejection of God. And then there's Christ's family. So the two different families, Christ being the representation of the progenitor of a new kind of humanity that's faithful to God's rule. So if we died to the first family, that is, if that family was defeated and has released its claim on us, why would we continue to live in their house? Why would we continue to stay there? Sin and death were at work to dehumanize and extinguish humanity. When we were set free from their captivity, why would we cooperate and keep going on with the stuff that was out to destroy us? That's Paul's argument, and it's a powerful one. So he expounds here. Verse 3. Or have you forgotten that when you were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined him in his death? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Since we've been united with him in his death, we'll also be raised to life as he was. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We're no longer slaves to sin, for when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. So to make his point, Paul is reminding us then of the ritual of baptism, like what we talked about earlier, and we saw the video about. Yeah, I'm sorry, dude, I have that effect on people. I wouldn't listen to me either if I didn't have to. Okay. So he's talking about baptism, and here's the thing. Baptism was seen by the early church as a ritual that shows how we were taken out of one territory, the territory of sin, and brought into the territory of grace. Or that is, taken out of the family of Adam and brought into the family of Christ, and is done by acting out how Christ accomplished that for us. That person that we were in Adam, ruled by sin, dies with Christ on the cross and goes into the grave. That's what it means when we go under the water. That's what going under the water symbolizes. Then coming up out of the water symbolizes the new life that we now have, just as Jesus experienced new life in resurrection. So it's this symbolic act of showing our change of allegiance. It's showing our change of life. And this is what Paul is getting at. God's grace wasn't just a free pass for sin. It wasn't a cosmic get out of jail free card. It's something far more powerful and transformative. In other words, he's saying that grace provides us with a whole new identity. It's not a matter of just saying, oh, we can keep on doing what we used to do because God's always going to forgive us. God's grace was more transformative than that. It actually gives us a new identity. Unlike a religious law that can only try to corral our behavior, God's grace gets to the heart of the matter. It places us in right relationship with God so that we're no longer enslaved by the power of sin. Now, I know that where our thinking is, you know, but I still struggle with that. And that's the problem. We still have our mortal and our carnal bodies, our flesh. And it's not yet been transformed like our hearts have been. And Paul's going to elaborate on that later on in the book. But because our bodies, our hands and our feet and our eyes and our mouths and so on are still navigating in this fallen world, we continue to struggle with patterns of behavior and habits that are deeply ingrained into our old lives, our old identity before Christ. That's why there's still this struggle. That's why there's this thing that we go through in overcoming temptation. Even though we've escaped the kingdom of sin and death, and we now serve the kingdom of God, we struggle with those old patterns and really, you could even say, reflexes that characterized our life before Christ and in our old ways. So that's why baptism ends up being a very important ritual for us. Why it was commanded early on and why the church has come back to it again and again. Because it's something that can remind us of who we are. It reminds us of who we really are. That person who was broken and dehumanized, that person is gone now. And we're resurrected into a new life, reconnected with God as we were intended to be. So when we're struggling with old patterns and habits that are so deeply ingrained, we need to remind ourselves, that's not who you are. We're starting to go down those paths that we used to go down. We have to come to ourselves and wait, that's not me. That's not my true self. Remember my identity in Christ. Be true to your true self and who we really are. Our enemy tries to inflict us with amnesia, just like that guy from the opening story. But Paul is calling us, remember who you are. Remember who you belong to. And notice in this section, it doesn't command us to do anything to die to sin. That is God's work of grace, not ours. We're already dead to sin because of what Jesus did on the cross. That's not something that we achieve somehow. And if we begin to doubt that fact that we're dead to sin, Paul encourages us to remember our baptism and what it symbolized, that we've died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, but we're also risen with Christ. And none of those things from this broken world have any claim to us, any rightful claim. That's who you are. Don't ever let sin and death trick you into thinking that you're something less than that. That's who you are, delivered from that territory of sin and death. Okay, Paul goes on, verse 8. And since we died with Christ, we know that we will also live with him. We're sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead, and he'll never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. When he died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. So you also should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. So Paul's summarizing what he said so far. We've died to sin. We're made alive in Christ. Death can no longer get at Jesus. That means that death no longer has any power to threaten us with at all. There's no eternal sense in which death can harm us. And then verse 11, Paul gives us some practical instruction. You know, when you make choices in life, then understand yourselves as dead to that power, to that territory, that family of sin and death, and recognize yourselves as alive to God and able to live differently. And I believe what he's saying is that God's grace leads us into a new way of living. And that's the challenge, to consider ourselves as members of God's family on a daily basis, to learn what his values are and to seek how it is that we're going to show off his family resemblance, to show off that this is the family we belong to, because you can tell, you can just see we look like that. That means that we're going to live by a different set of values. We're going to be directed by different principles than, about what is good and evil. We're going to be guided by that through a knowledge of God. Instead of following the American dream of consumerism and accumulation of things, we're going to be governed by what Jesus taught us on the Sermon on the Mount. Go read that and compare that with the American dream sometime. It might shake up your world a little bit. We'll live by the upside down values of Christ, where wealth and comfort are not our highest goal, but laying down our lives for our fellow person is. Instead of blindly following cultural norms that seem to pop up with every new wind that blows, we're going to be guided by God's word, meaning the values, we'll be guided by the values that he imbues on life and not just the fallen perceptions that guides our culture. God's grace prompts us to continually to remind ourselves of this new way of living that Christ invites us into. It wasn't just a quick get out of jail free card and you get to go to heaven when you die, but it's about a life where we live out the values of Christ's family as opposed to the family of Adam, so that you can bring out what's best in us. Okay, finishing up verses 12 to 14. Don't let sin control the way you live. Don't give in to sinful desires. Don't let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God. For you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what's right for the glory of God. Sin's no longer your master. And you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. And that's where we're going to stop today. But basically, Paul is saying that since we're no longer in sin, then don't let sin in. You know, don't let sinful impulses take precedence over what it is that God intends for our lives. Or we could say that God's grace challenges us to be loyal to God, to the God who gave us our freedom. And again, I love how Paul frames this, saying in verse 14 that sin isn't our master, nor is a religious law, nor are religious rules or codes. We're given freedom through God's grace, something we just don't appreciate nearly enough. But then we're challenged about what it is that we do with that freedom. See, we're not corralled by a law. We were never intended to be corralled by a law. We were given freedom by God's love for us and his grace. But now the question is, what do we do with that freedom? What do we do with that freedom that we have in Christ? It's not about having a list of do's and don'ts. It's about where we align our hearts, about loyalty and allegiance to the God who set us free. A few weeks back, I mentioned a show that was on PBS called Finding Your Roots. I don't know if any of you remember me talking about that, where famous people are shown the results of investigations that are done into their ancestry. It's a really interesting show. Can't recommend enough. But anyway, one guest they had on was Bryant Gumbel. You know who that is? The sports journalist guy? And he was shown that his great-great-grandfather had received his freedom in 1840. And there was actually documentation that had been preserved that he had of that. One of those rare cases where a guy actually had the written certificate that declared his freedom. I mean, it was a moving moment there, because that's, you know, you just think about what that would mean to somebody who had been so criminally enslaved and then experiencing that freedom and having that documentation that he could even share with his family down the line. But the next thing that was presented to Gumbel was alarming, because the very first thing that his great-great-grandfather did after getting his freedom was go and join up with the Louisiana Native Guard, which had pledged its loyalty, wait for it, to the Confederacy. It's unbelievable. It was a stunning revelation. Gumbel just stood there completely bewildered. And a number of different reasons were offered to explain why he would have done something like this. I mean, no human being is ever two-dimensional. So, I mean, there's a lot of different factors. And it could have been, you know, for economic or safety concerns that he did this. But still, looking at it from a historical vantage point, it made no sense at all to use one's freedom to join forces with the ones who enslaved you in the first place. It's incredible. And that is what Paul is trying to get across to us in this. Why would we join forces and cooperate with the force of sin and death, who sought our destruction, who was working to enslave us until we were extinguished? And he challenges us to live in loyalty to the one who set us free, to God who loves us and reconciled us to himself, who brought us into the opportunity of new life and a new humanity. Hey, how's it going? So it's up to us how it is that we're going to use that freedom. Grace is stronger than sin. I'll never back away from that statement. Grace does not need a religious law to enforce it and keep humans corralled. Grace says, I love you, and then demonstrates that love by drawing us in and calling us his children. To reword that old poem by Edwin Markham, the law drew a circle that shut me out. Heretic, rebel, a thing to flout. But God, in love, had the wit to win. He drew a circle and took me in. Grace is more powerful than sin.
God's grace gives us a new identity. It leads us into a new way to live, and it challenges our hearts to be loyal to the one who gave us this freedom. So let's be true to God and the grace that he reveals. Let's set our hearts to love the one who loved us like this and called us his own and called us his children. Right on? All right, very cool. And now you're going to think, how come he can't get through those that fast on normal Sundays? Why don't you stand up with me, please? And if the band wants to come back up here, we're going to finish up with a song. Father, I just pray right now that you will impart the wonder of your grace to our hearts so that it doesn't become something that we take for granted, that it doesn't become something that we just treat flippantly in our lives, that we recognize and realize what it is that you've done for us in drawing us into salvation and giving us new lives in you. We just pray, Father, that you accomplish this work in our lives, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's Father's Day. She needs to be near Dad. Totally makes sense to me. So we'll sing this song, and then if you've signed up to be baptized, or let me tell you, we just talked about it. If you haven't signed up to be baptized, but you're thinking, you know what? I need to do this. I need to remember who I am. I need to not be in a position where I'm constantly shaken and forgetting who I am. If you want to be baptized, meet me over in the action room when we're done with this song. We'll get you signed up and we'll do that. If you have already signed up, meet me back there then. Can I stay up here and sing?
Yeah, please. And I was going to say, there's something really cool, and I don't know, maybe you said it and I wasn't listening. That's possible.
That's very possible.
But this wasn't a planned thing. The baptism teaching today was a complete coincidence. Actually, we were not going to do a teaching. Yeah. And then he looked and saw what it was, and he was like, well, shoot, I have to do it. This is just how it lined up. And actually, even the song, we're introducing a new song this week called Free, and which is so funny that this is the week we decided to introduce it, ending on this idea of freedom from sin and freedom to Christ and stuff. So it's a new song, so just join us when you start to figure it out. But I just think that we'll all be blessed by it. So let's do it.